Good morning, everyone. Today's reading, we've actually got two. So we'll start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll also be moving on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. They are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And move on to Peter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Well, anyway, whilst we're fiddling around in my waist area, okay, so my job today is to introduce you to our new series, which is going to take quite a long time, and it's going to go into the new year, okay, when I'm not going to be here. Oh, never. Okay, and basically, the new series is based on this book, okay? We're looking at the whole of the Bible, the story that makes sense of life. So we're going to go through all of it. Not obviously every word or every chapter, but we're all going to go through all of it. And we're going through it because it's the story that makes sense of life. And it makes sense of your life and my life. So I've got a Bible here, look, just to illustrate. And actually, it might be a good idea. This isn't my sermon, by the way, this is the intro. Okay. Might be a good idea. Every Sunday, as we go through this service, why not bring your own Bible? That might be a good idea, mightn't it? And I don't mean on your phone. Just bring your own Bible. Because the story in this Bible makes sense. Okay, so here we go then. Can I get rid of this now? Thank goodness for that. Right. that. Have you ever been in a car with somebody, they're driving, and you really thought you were going to die? Yeah, anybody? At the end of the journey, you thought, I am never going in a car with that person ever. Well, I was in a car once, many, many years ago, in a town in Essex. I won't tell you it was. I went to preach in a church there. And I spent the whole day there, and in the afternoon, the church secretary decided it might be nice if she would like to take me around the area just for me to have a look, so I might end up going there as their minister. And so we get in the car, and she's driving along, and every time she wants to say something about the area, as she says, oh, over there is so-and-so, over there is something, you know what she did? The steering wheel of the car went that way. You see that over there? And then do you see that? I'm thinking, oh my word. And then the worst of it was, we approach a roundabout, and just as we're hitting the roundabout, she's always over there, look over there, and she turns, and I'm thinking, oh God, please save us. Please save us. What are we putting our confidence in today? Right. My main aim today is that we're looking at this book, the Bible. We're looking at it in depth because this book gives us confidence. It will give us confidence in a way that no other book will ever give us. Actually, the book, the Bible, is not a book. It's actually a library of books. But this book will give us confidence throughout every situation in life, through every difficulty, in joy and in sorrow. This book will give us confidence. And I'm going to tell you why, right? I'm going to tell you why this morning. Number one, this book is a stubborn book. It's a book that will not go away. You know those that game on in the fairground, you know, hit the hippo, is it? Or hit the crocodile? You know, you hit it, and then all of a sudden after you've hit it, it comes up, and then you hit it again, something else comes up. This is the Bible. It won't go away. It will never go away on this earth. Whilst we're here, it will never go away. The Bible has survived multiple attempts at its destruction, and it survived every one of them. Even Jeremiah. Do you know Jeremiah, the Old Testament? Read Jeremiah 36, 21 to 28. Jeremiah has written down every word that God has given to him in a scroll. But the powers that be decide that they're going to destroy that scroll. So they destroy the scroll. But what happens? God says to Jeremiah, rewrite that scroll word for word. And he rewrites it in exactly the same words. From the first scroll, it becomes the second scroll. Exactly the same. God's word will not be destroyed. The Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes sacked Jerusalem and its temple in 168 BC, destroying copies of the Bible and killing those who had them. What happened? The Bible reemerged. The Roman Emperor Diocletian in AD 303 did something similar. And he even claimed this: I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth. Have you got a Bible? No, he didn't. He didn't exterminate the Bible from the face of the earth. It re-emerged. Even Hitler insisted that the Old Testament part of the Bible be destroyed. He was happy with the New Testament, but he wasn't happy with the Old Testament. Why is that? I don't need to tell you why. No, because it's full of Jewish teachings. And by the way, we need to learn those teachings. Because Jesus was Jewish. And interestingly, he's still Jewish. Oh, yes, he is. But the Bible reemerged, Old Testament and New. Let me quote this. Men have died on the gallows for reading it and have been burned at the stake for owning it. Tortures too fiendish to describe have been visited upon delicate women and tender children for looking on its pages. Yet in spite of the strongest forces that hell could unleash and in the face of the animosity of tyrants and despots, there are more Bibles in the earth today than there are copies of any other book ever written by the hand of man. And as well as violent opposition to it, yet surviving it, it survived criticism, and it continues to survive criticism. Theologian Bernard Ramm wrote, quote, "A thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. No book has been so chopped, so knived, so sifted, so scrutinized or vilified, and yet it reemerges." How exciting is that? You don't look very excited. The 18th century French philosopher Voltaire said about the Bible, he was anti-God, anti-Bible. 100 years from my death, how arrogant is this? He says this, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. And actually, his home eventually became a distribution center for Bibles in order to feed the growing demand for the Bible across the French-speaking world. That's not just France, that's the whole French-speaking world. The poet William Blake, I'm making this point again and again and again, okay, because it's important. The poet William Blake, decrying Voltaire and other like-minded philosophers, wrote this poem. Mock on, Voltaire, Rousseau, mock on, tis all in vain. You blow the dust against the wind and the wind blows it back again. And Isaiah 40, verse 8, quoted just a minute ago by Dan from 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 1, I can't remember. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Do you want to say it with me? But the word of God stands forever. What are we putting our confidence in? In the word of God, and the God within his word, and the Christ who is the word of God. That's central to the word's message. Number one, it's a stubborn book and it won't go away. You can ignore it. You can destroy it. You can do whatever you want. It won't go away. Number two, the Bible is a human story. It's our story. You ever watched a TV program or you've been reading a book and you're watching and thinking, that's me. He's living like me. She's speaking like me. You're reading a book. That I can see me in there. Yeah. Our life somehow is mirrored in what we're reading or what we're watching. Our lives are mirrored in this book. It's our story. You know, people say the Bible is old-fashioned. How can it be old-fashioned? Because it's our story. We're in there. We're in there. There's human love here and hate. There's stories about jealousy and power struggles. There's war and peace. There's greed and generosity. There's sexual immorality and the beauty of love expressed at the right time with the right person in this book. In the New Testament, we see ourselves in the disputes in the letters. So Paul's urging the believers toward unity in Corinth. He's telling the people, the Christians, off in Thessalonica because they're being lazy and they're being busybodies. They're not thinking about how they should be living their lives. They're too busy watching other people living their lives in a way that they wouldn't live. I remember as a young, well, I wasn't even a Christian at the time. I was brought up in a Methodist church, and I go to church with my brothers and sisters. Mom and Dad never went. And there were people in that church, I remember, you know, I'd be sitting down. And I'd hear a lady, generally wearing a hat, looking over to somebody else going, "Look what she's wearing." We see ourselves in the many examples in this book, in the sufferings expressed and described in this book. We're there. And we see ourselves even in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, if we're brutally honest. Don't we? The longer we are Christians in a church, the more careful we have to be not to become hypocritical about those who do not know Jesus, who do not live like Jesus, who don't know about Jesus. Why should we criticize them? They don't know anything else. Our story is mirrored in this book. We see ourselves here in the encounters Jesus has with his disciples. We see ourselves. You know, there's one occasion where Jesus basically says to his disciples, "How stupid are you?" Do you remember that bit? He doesn't use those words, but he's kind of going, "You're so thick." You know? And sometimes we're really thick. We should get it, but we don't get it. We see ourselves in those that Jesus touched and those who he healed and those he rebuked. We're here in this book. That's why it's never going to be old-fashioned. It's always going to be up to date because our lives are mirrored in this book. And this book, it all fits together into an overarching story, a coherent plot line from beginning to the end. So it begins with creation. God breathing into being creation and breathing being life into us as his ultimate creation. And how does it end? With the new creation. And right at the center of the story, right in the middle, is who? Is Jesus, who is there from the beginning, if you look carefully enough, all the way through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, right to the end. And we're in that story, if we're wise enough and brave enough to look. And over the next few months, we'll be looking at we're here in the desire for meaning in this book. Yeah. So we draw back to the very beginning of time in Genesis. And within that story of Genesis are these questions. Where do we come from? Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? We're going to be looking at that in more depth later on, in the desire for meaning. In the quest for freedom. In the quest for freedom. The theme of Exodus, that is meaning being led out. That's what Exodus means, led out. A way out. That's a key theme in the Bible. We're going to be looking at that. And it doesn't just finish when God takes his people out of Egypt into the promised land. The quest for freedom continues, and we'll be looking at that. And that's also our story. Also our story is the human cry for peace. What are we praying for at the moment? I don't know about you, every day, and I go for a walk most days, every day whilst I'm going for a walk after dinner, I'm going, "Lord, bring peace to this earth. Please, God, have mercy on this earth." We want peace. We're crying for peace. It's there in the Bible. When God's people were in Babylon, and later when they were ruled by the Roman Empire, they were looking for peace. And they were looking for the peacemaker. They were looking for the Prince of Peace. We're still looking for that prince. And one day he will come, and all will be made well, and all manner of things will be made well when the prince comes back. We see ourselves in the human need for love. We see ourselves in the human need for love. This is why this is our story. And this is where Jesus comes in to his own. Why is Jesus such an attractive person, even to those who will not set foot in a church? Yeah, I know loads of people, maybe you know loads of people, and they love Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. They're put off by me and you or the institution of the church. Why is it? I'll tell you why. Because we're all looking for love. And Jesus is the epitome of love. He is love personified. That's why people are attracted to Jesus. And that's why they're put off churches, because often they don't find love in the church. But you see, his love, this love that we crave, you know, it's strong and not sentimental. It's faithful and it's not fickle. It's powerful and it's not weak. It's not going to run away. It's giving and never grasping. That's love. In essence, love is giving. Always giving. Never asking for anything in return. It's always giving. And never grasping. And his love is perfect. That is, Jesus' love never has an off day. You might have had the worst day possible. You might have been really horrible to your mom or your dad or your partner, your children, your colleague, your boss, who might be Simon Ford. But his love remains the same. And we see ourselves in the human thirst for community. Yeah. We want to be with other people. We love to be with other people, most of us. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He unites people. And we see that in the scriptures. And we see ourselves there. We all crave family. Who really wants to be on their own? Really? Who really wants to be a hermit? I don't think many people really want to be a hermit. They want to be with others. We see that in the scriptures, and we look at that as well. And then finally, one of the themes of the Bible and this book that we'll be looking at is the human longing for home. We're longing for home. I mean, I'm going to give you some good news, if it's okay with Mo. I'm going to give you some good news. Thank you for praying for us about a home, a house. We actually put an offer on a house in Emsworth. Was it last week? And the offer was accepted. Thank you. Keep praying. And yes, Mo and I have been longing for a home to call our own. But you know, we'll have that home. But deep within all of us, that home is not going to satisfy us. It's not going to satisfy you. Your home where you are now. If you're really honest, there's something deep within you saying to you, there's something more than this. And there is. And you'll find it in this book. Called the Bible, you'll find it in the person that is in Jesus Christ. The Bible's our story, and our lives are mirrored in its pages. It's not old-fashioned. It's very much up to date and relevant to every single one of us. In an episode of Desert Island Discs, the comedian Lee Mack, when you know Lee Mack, right? Who doesn't know Lee Mack? You all know Lee Mack, right? He was on Desert Island Discs, and when he found out that the Bible came as standard for him to go on the desert island, he said this: I would definitely take the Bible. After all, if aliens landed on planet Earth and asked, what's life all about? I'd say, well, there's this book that purports to have all the answers. And then he went on to admit this: I've never actually read it. Isn't that crazy? Because our story's there. My story's in the Bible. Your story's in the Bible. It's relevant. It's living. And finally, the Bible gives us confidence. And maybe this is the most controversial point of all. The Bible is a divinely inspired message. And the word that's usually translated inspired by God literally means God breathed. God breathes out his word. It means those words, all those words in the book, originate from the Spirit of God. Yes, they're God's words to men and women, but they're from God's Spirit. They're not just merely human ideas. They're not just made-up stories. In fact, there are no made-up stories in the Bible, unless they're parables. And this phrase means, inspired means, the words have supernatural inspiration. The Spirit worked through human writers to give them God's message because it was from God, ensuring accuracy and truth. Therefore, the words can be trusted. Therefore, we can have confidence in what we read. Therefore, the words have authority. And they are effective, and they change people's lives. They have power to save, they have power to heal, they have power to bring hope. But this is controversial because in our day and age, can't possibly be divinely inspired. Surely we've outgrown such a notion. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need God. We've got this all sussed, haven't we? We've progressed to such an extent that we've got the world all sorted. Have we? Really? With all the science, all the technology, all the money? Now, this is divinely inspired stuff. When we're reading the Bible, we are reading God is directly speaking to us. So we better listen. And I'll tell you two reasons why I believe it's divinely inspired. The Bible is straight talking. Straight talking. The Bible gets to the nub of the issue, and often, quite usually, the nub of our issue. Yeah. Mo and I have been invited to lunch with some good friends of ours, and two other couples we don't know have also been invited. The wife of one of these couples swears like a trooper. She has no filter, and she doesn't seem to care that she doesn't have a filter. Whoever she's with, she just swears. And our good friends said to us, Paul and Mo, we wanted you to come because we knew you could get on with anyone. And Paul and Mo, you're not easily offended, are you? Well, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? Well, I was brought up with a mining dad, and he swore like a trooper, and I'm fine with that. That's absolutely fine. But this woman has no tact. It just comes out. And she doesn't care. And neither does the Bible. The Bible doesn't care about offending people, about insulting people, about telling us the truth. Because the truth needs to be heard. And we don't like to hear the truth. Even in churches, we don't like to hear the truth. We like to stay as we are. But God's truth doesn't care. It says it. And he's not apologetic. Why would God's word be apologetic? Why would God be apologetic anyway? He knows he's God. He knows more than we do. His holiness, his majesty, his purity, his perfection. This is divine stuff because it's straight talking. Are you in a bad way today? Do you wonder where life is taking you today? Are you worried about your health, about your relationships? Are you worried about the world? Am I worried about it? The answer is here. Because the Bible is straight talking and says, Jesus is the answer. The great Spurgeon compared the Bible to a lion. A lion. And as far as I know, a lion doesn't apologize for roaring, does it? We can run away from him, but he doesn't apologize. Oh, sorry, I'm going to just do a bit of roaring now. Straight talking. Will we listen, though? Because the truth often hurts. The truth is often uncomfortable. And as one person said, the great Christian poet T.S. Lewis once wrote this, humankind cannot bear too much reality. But the truth is the truth. Whether we like it or not, the truth is the truth. And that's why I like the Bible. That's why I believe it's divinely inspired, because it's straight talking. God doesn't need to apologize to any of us. To the greatest philosopher of all time, to the greatest scientists, to David Attenborough. He doesn't have to apologize. I don't need to apologize. You don't need to apologize. And then there's another reason why I believe the Bible is divinely inspired, why we can have confidence in it, because of its strange effect. The Bible transforms people's lives if they are willing and open to read it. It will. There's a story told of a South Sea Islander who proudly showed his Bible to an American soldier during the Second World War. And rather disdainfully, the soldier commented, "Well, we've grown out of that sort of thing, haven't we?" The islander smiled. "Well, it's a good thing we haven't. If it wasn't for this book, you'd have been a meal by now." True, though. There are plenty of stories whereby the Bible, read by cannibals, it's true, transformed their lives. Because they found Jesus there. And what does Jesus mean? What does the name Jesus mean? Savior. Yeah. Somebody said this, something mysterious happens when we read this book. And maybe that's why some of us don't read it, because we're frightened. We're afraid. We're worried that our life is going to be turned upside down. Well, if it does get turned upside down, the thing about Jesus is, he turns it right side up as well. We try and shake off its effect, but we can't. We try and forget it, but we can't. It grabs hold of us, and we try and pull away, but we can't. Because it's divine. Because, as well, God longs for us to engage with it and in the end to engage with him. In whom is life? In whom is love? In whom is meaning? You see, Eunice and what's his name? Kennedy. I always get your name mixed up, don't I? I'm sorry. That's why Kennedy and Eunice have done what they've done today. Isn't it? Because they know where life comes from. From Jesus. And here's another person from the media. The great actor Sir David Suchet, otherwise known as Poirot, the Poirot, as far as I'm concerned. He became a Christian following an encounter with the Bible in a hotel bedroom in 1986. He read through the whole of the New Testament in his room, but it was the reading of Romans that for him was particularly life-changing. He says this, quote, "It was as if it had been written to me." As he read Romans, he said it was as if that passage was just for him, and his life was changed. And it shouldn't surprise us when we read the Bible, life changes, because it's dynamite. This Bible is dynamite. It blows our minds. It transforms our lives. And it gives us a better, more hopeful future. Where are we putting our confidence? Let's put our confidence. This is a youth Bible, but don't matter. Put our confidence in this. And in the God within these pages, and in the Saviour Jesus who is in these pages, the central character in this book. I'm so thrilled to hear that many, many young people are wanting to know about this book. Many young people are wanting to read it and discover the meaning behind it. They're coming into churches to find out. And to that I say, hallelujah. Because in a very troubled world, this is let's not close our minds to the truth about this. We live in a very troubled world. But reading the Bible, we will have renewed confidence, because this is wonderfully life-changing, life-enhancing. And so if it is, let's read it. Let's read it. Let's live it. Let's share it. Let's stand firm in it. Let's trust it. Let's study it. Let's defend it and contend for it. Let's speak it and love it and personify it. Because the only Bible many people will ever read is us. Is us. So if that's true, and I think it is, let's make sure that Jesus is the center of our lives. Let's make sure that we are exemplifying Jesus. We are following Jesus. We're not just reading about him. We're not even just reading the difficult passages and thinking, oh, they're interesting. We decide to live like Jesus. And if we do, Mo and I are going to be leaving at the end of this year. If we do, I promise you, this church will grow and grow and grow. Don't rely on strategies. And if I might say this, don't even rely on the elders or the deacons. Don't do that. Rely on Jesus, who is the central character in this book, and follow him and live like him. And this church will grow. Let me just pray. Lord, you love us so much. You love this world so much. You love people who despise you, who hate you, who even persecute you. And yet you love us and you love them. And thank you that in this book of books, we find the meaning of life. We find our Saviour. We find our hope. Help us to give time each day to meditate on your word and to find the wonderful things that we find there. to meditate on, to chew on them, and to live them, so that our lives will glorify your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.